Please open your Bible to the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 6, verses 11 to 16. 1 Timothy, chapter 6, verses 11 to 16. Let me read for you. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from the reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be glory and eternal dominion. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. So we are getting very close to the end of the book of 1 Timothy. As the Apostle Paul concludes this letter, he gives his final warning to Timothy, the young pastor, and to the church in Ephesus regarding the threats of false teachers and the false teachings, which I mentioned in my last sermon in verses 3 to 10. And these verses that we have just read here from 11 to 16, Paul provides a snapshot, a summary of Timothy's calling as a servant and a minister of God. A good teacher, a trait of a good teacher is to know, often you can see that it's how they would make their instruction clear to their listeners. So you might have encountered a good teacher in your life in the past, and this is exactly what Paul is doing here, to make his instruction clear. And I also believe this is also very helpful, not just for Timothy, the pastor, but also for all Christians and for the church. As Paul's charge to Timothy here is very much applicable to what God has called each and every one of us, his people, to be and to do. So let's look at this passage from three points. First, who we are called to be. Second, what we as Christians must fight for. And third, what we must be sure of. First, who we are called to be. If you look at verse 11, doesn't matter what version that you're reading, in Chinese or in English or in English, most of them do not have the first word as you. But in verse 11, in the ESV, the first word is but. But the first word in Greek actually is you. Okay, this is important. This is intentional. Paul intentionally changes the word order. And why does he do that? Because he wants to make an emphasis. He's being emphatic that he wants Timothy to know who he is. You, Timothy, he's telling that. And that is what? He wants him to know that he is a man of God. Many important and prominent Old Testament figures have been called men of God. If you flip through the pages in the Old Testament, you would have known that Moses has been called the man of God. David, Samuel, Elijah, Elisha, these prophets. So Paul here calls Timothy man of God for two reasons. First, it is to motivate him to be like those great leaders in the past of Israel, to remind him, just encourage him. And second, it is to remind him that he has been entrusted with the awesome ministry of shepherding God's flock, especially with God's word. So, what exactly is a man of God? Literally, in the Old Testament, it is not called a man of God, usually called God's man. He's someone holy and personally possessed by God in the truest and purest sense. This means when someone is possessed by God, that someone should not and does not belong to the world, nor to the culture, nor to the organization, any organizations or denominations or associations, even to the church. nor to anyone else, because this person belongs to God. As much as we should be, as much as this is so applicable to Timothy, the pastor, and also to all the elders, because this is Paul giving direct instruction to Timothy to be the pastor of the church, right? It is also true to all believers in the church, applicable to us as Christians. First and foremost, we belong to God through Jesus Christ. We don't belong to the world. We don't belong to our cultures or any worldly things or pleasures or desires or schemes or systems. Paul is so emphatic about this, that the men of God must not set the hearts upon the things of this world. Rather, our hearts must be taken up with the things of God. Our hearts need to be set on God's things. And this right away implies what? It implies conflicts, potential conflicts, oppositions, struggle against the world, the enemies of the gospel, the power of darkness. As well as, it also implies that we're going to have exert efforts to strive after the things of God. Good things, virtues. So this is why Paul follows up with four commands after he mentions the men of God to Timothy regarding how to be men of God, or what we must do if we truly belong to God. So the four things. First, Paul says in verse 11, flee these things. Flee these things. What are these things? Well, according to the immediate context, it refers to the warning that Paul has already been given in verses 3 to 10. It is about false teachers and their false teaching a different doctrine that is not Christ-focused. People who belong to God are also to flee from the sin of pride. Paul mentioned this in those verses. The sin of pride, flee from dissension, envy, division, slander, evil suspicion. And certainly, we are to flee from one of the major roots of all kinds of evil that Paul mentions, and that is what? The love of money. We are to run from all these things. First thing, flee. Second thing Paul commands us to do if you want to be men and women of God. Verse 11b, the second part of it. We don't just flee, but we also need to be in a hot pursuit for godly Christian virtues. I like this analogy that one commentator, Philip Ryken, says, and I quote, if all we do is run away from one sin, we will run right into the arms of another. He continues and said, the human heart is like a popular ride at the amusement park. Sins are lined up at the entrance, waiting for a chance to get on and enjoy the ride. Satan is happy for one sin to get off the ride every now and then, provided another sin can climb on board. So a man finally masters sexual temptation, but then he becomes a glutton instead. Or a woman learns to control her tongue, but she still harbors proud and jealous thoughts. Real growth in godliness means much more than just trading in one sin for another. It means replacing the don'ts with the do's, end quote. So, we have to replace something. Paul tells us here, we are to pursue six things: righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. Many theologians, they observe that these six virtues being mentioned here, there are three pairs. They arrange in three pairs. The first pair is righteousness and godliness. And these two covers the horizontal and vertical dimensions of the Christian life. Righteousness, think about it, has to do with conduct, uprightness before other people, what we do to other people, whether it is righteous or not. And godliness is a vertical dimension, piety, devotion before our God. And that's the first pair. The second pair, we have the faith and love. These are fundamental Christian virtues that often go together with Paul's writing. You see them many times, they're this couple together. The emphasis here is about being faithful and being able to make sacrifice for the sake of showing God's love. That's the second pair. Third pair is steadfastness and gentleness. These are enduring virtues. Steadfastness is the ability to persevere, persevere in difficult situations in life. It is like even if when things is getting tough, you're going to say to yourself, "I won't quit. I'm going to persist." And then also it comes with gentleness. Paul says the second half of the pair. That's the quality of tenderness and meekness with patience and self-control. Hearing this, you can kind of see a lot of echoing of the fruit of the Spirit that Paul writes about in Galatians chapter 5. So that's the second command. Flee from vices. Second, pursue Christian virtues. And third, Paul commands... Paul's command regarding what we must do if we truly belong to God, he wants us to fight. Fight the good fight of faith. As much as Paul is using military language here, he's using this, employing fighting, obviously, military language. He's also employing sports imagery, particularly about wrestling or athletic contests. Because literally, the phrase in Greek, fight the good fight, can be translated as agonize the good agony. That's the word, it sounds like the word itself is the root of the word agonize. Agonize the good agony. Paul is calling Timothy and us to engage and struggle, even agonize in our spiritual warfare. Agonize in our spiritual warfare as if we are in a drawn-out, painful boxing and wrestling match. Imagine, you know, you've seen Rockies before, Rockies 1, you know, how the eye is completely, like, you know, swollen. The blood, the sweat, the dehydration, the muscle cramps, the exhaustion. That's the kind of scene, the situation that Paul is describing. Agonize the good agony. Last Sunday in the afternoon, I conducted a theological training for the two summer mission teams, one to West Virginia, the other to Taiwan. And the training basically has two parts. The first part is about why we should engage in missions, and we look into the Great Commission in Matthew 28. And then when I talk about the second question, which is how we should engage in missions, the first point, there are 8 points of that. The first point I stressed, was the need to be mentally and spiritually prepared. Because I mentioned to the teams that what Paul says in Ephesians 6:12, he says, "For we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, against evil spirits in the heavenly places." We have some fearsome enemies before us. There's a fierce, invisible spiritual battle that is happening around us. First of all, ask yourself, do we have the proper awareness of it? And second, even if we do have the awareness, are we willing to fight the good fight, agonize the good agony of this faith battle? I tell you this, Satan, the devil, will use all kinds of ways to blind us from seeing the reality of this battle around us. He has all kinds of ways to do it. He can say, he can just use your comfort, your desire for comfort, your wealth, your technologies, your cell phones, the ease of your life, all these kinds of devices that he has, he can use to try to blind us from seeing that there is a spiritual battle that's going on in the world. Satan is also trying very hard to take our eyes off this battle, and he can even minimize, even if we know that there is a battle going on, he will minimize the severity of this spiritual battle by leading us to think that it doesn't require much from us to engage in it. Perhaps he will get you to think that, oh, I can do this. I can fight this on my own. So this is why Paul reminds us that fight the good fight. Agonize the good agony of faith. All these I mentioned earlier, our fleeing from vices, our pursuing of virtues, our fighting the good fight, all these things amount to the fourth command that Paul gives us on what we must do as believers if we truly belong to God. And he says it in the second half of verse 12. To take hold of the eternal life. Now, the Greek phrase to take hold of means to grasp with violence. With violence. It is like an extremely tight grip that is exerted by people in a panic for fear of for their life. Think about like you're falling off the cliff, you're hanging on with just the tip of your fingers, and you will not let go. That's the kind of grip that we're talking about here. So, believers, Christians, when we first received Christ into our heart, we have eternal life already. Yet, we are still to take hold of eternal life according to Paul. And this is a similar idea that Paul talks about in Philippians 2:12, when he talks about how we are to work out, not to work for, nor to earn. We're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Even though you already have possessed eternal life now, we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Theologian John Stott says that eternal life is both a present possession and a future hope. Eternal life is both a present possession and a future hope. Paul's focus here is that on the not yet part of the Christian life. Yes, we already have it in our heart, but there's still more for us to work out. The good confession of faith that Paul mentions that we have made before other people, before witnesses, perhaps this is referring to the baptism. Perhaps this is referring to Timothy's baptism. Perhaps this is referring to Timothy's ordination. We don't know. But that good confession that you have made, that you believe in Jesus Christ, cannot be separated from how we live our lives. This is how we take hold of our eternal life, to continue to live according to what we have professed. This is what being a man of God, a person who belongs to God, is all about. So first, we need to know we are called to be men and women of God. We belong to God. We don't belong to the world. Second, we need to know what we must fight for in this spiritual warfare. Well, back to verse 12 about fighting the good fight of faith. Not everything in life is worth fighting for. There are some other things that really ought to let go of. But faith is indeed worth fighting for. And this faith is about, according to what Paul is saying here in the context, he's talking about the true doctrine, the good doctrine, the sound doctrine, the apostolic faith, the faith that was passed down upon us from the apostles. We're talking about orthodox Christianity, the true faith. Verse 3, earlier on in chapter 6, Paul calls this the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what Paul charged and commanded to Timothy and us to do. Is to what? In verse 14, to keep the commandment. To keep the commandment without wavering. This same faith is also for us to fight for and also for us to keep without bringing any shame to it. In fact, Paul, when he gives this charge to Timothy, notice that he invokes the presence of God, God who is the presence of God, God is who is the life generator, the preserver. And Paul also invokes and calls on the name of Jesus Christ when he gives his charge. And this is serious. You notice that when he's giving this charge for him to fight this faith battle, to fight for to keep the commandment, this shows how seriously he regards the matters of keeping the commandment and being willing to fight for it. And by calling God and Christ as witnesses in this charge, Paul is not merely reminding Timothy and us the solemnity of it. Of course it is solemn. Of course it is serious. But also he meant to encourage us and to strengthen us. This is why Paul here reminds Timothy a story about in Jesus' life. He reminds a specific example in Jesus' life about him making a good confession before Pontius Pilate, which is a story recorded in John 18. verses 33 to 38. I read that passage in the retreat a couple weeks ago. Those are the moments right before Jesus took on the cross as he was confronted by the fierceness, power, and opposition of the world. And that opposition of the world was represented by Pontius Pilate, who is the governor of Judea. After the Jews tried Jesus in their Jewish court, because they could not hand him the capital punishment, because they were subjects to Rome, right? So they delivered Jesus to the governor, Pontius Pilate, demanding Pilate to execute Jesus. So they took him to the governor's mansion, to his palace. And so Pilate asked Jesus in John 18, verse 33, and I read. He asked this, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" Remember, Pilate had the full worldly authority to release Jesus at that moment. And Jesus could have been spared from any subsequent suffering or even death. Yet what Jesus did was that he courageously made the good confession to Pilate and to the world of the truth that he is the anointed King, Messiah, and Lord. And that had led to his torturous suffering and death on the cross. And by that, he accomplished salvation on behalf of all those who, by faith, would fight for and keep the truth of who he is and what he has done. This is the gospel truth. This is the faith that we are to keep and to fight. Do you confess it with your mouth and believe it in your heart, who Jesus is and what he has done? Christ fought the good fight of the faith, and we are to keep his commandment, for he has done what he is commanding us to do already. He has done what he has commanded us to do already. And if we are in him, we are called and commanded to do likewise. We are not only to make the good confession by our mouths, because Jesus didn't just do that, but we are also to live out the good confession against the world's power and opposition by faith, by fighting the good fight. Because this faith of who Jesus is and what he has done is really worth fighting for. It is worth fighting for. And that's the second point, what we must fight for. Third, now that we know who we are called to be as Christians, and now that we know that what we are called to fight for, what is worth fighting for, we need to know what we must be sure of as we are, if we are truly belong to God. Paul offers two points of assurance from the following verses in 14 to 15. The first assurance that he gives us is the second part of verse 14 and the beginning of verse 15. And that is the certainty of the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. The certainty of the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. In other words, all the hard stuff that Paul is saying that to the man of God, to women and women of God that we call to be, all the fighting, okay, all the pursuing, all the fleeing, all the hard stuff, all the perseverance of the saints, they're not meant to be going on forever. It's supposed to be, it's not indefinite. Remember in Acts chapter 1, verse 11, the angels said to the disciples, they were standing there staring at the sky after Jesus has ascended into heaven, the angel said to the disciples, he said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." That's scripture. That's promise. He will return. Now, although no one knows exactly when he will return, as Jesus himself makes it very, very explicitly clear that not even the Son, while he was on earth, knows, only God the Father knows, according to Matthew 24:36. But it is absolutely clear that he will come back at a definite time, a fixed time appointed by God. The word here, proper time, in the English Standard Version, ESV, is the word kairos. There are different words for the word time in Greek. The one that is being used here is talking about a proper time, a fixed time, a definite time. Chronos is like, you know, chronology is like a period. That's like a bigger span of time. So this is kairos. So when Jesus comes again, that will be the final proof to the world that Jesus is the Son of God and the Savior. The fight that Christians are called to be in, the perseverance that Christians are called to endure, the opposition that believers are called to face, they're not meant to last forever. Christ has promised to return in his triumph. And we, those who truly trust in him, will share in his glory. That will be when our faith will be seen by all. Right now, our faith cannot be seen by other people. But in the meantime, we are called to fight, to persevere, and face opposition of sin, opposition of the world, opposition of the devil, with the assurance that Christ will definitely return. John Calvin says this, and I quote, "For if earthly soldiers do not hesitate to fight when the outcome is uncertain, and they are in danger of death, how much more bravely ought we to fight under the guidance and banner of Christ, where we can be certain beforehand of victory, more especially since a reward awaits us far beyond the rewards usually given by commanders to the men, a glorious immortality and heavenly blessedness," end quote. We have the certainty of that reward because Christ will return. We should be much more motivated to fight. That's the first point of assurance. Second point of assurance, as we come to living our Christian life that truly belongs to God, the second point of assurance is God's attributes. Paul mentions in verses 15 and 16. That's actually is a doxology that he gives. He does that quite often in his writing. Once in a while when he says something, and at the end he would just burst out with a doxology to praise God. Doxology means praise in Greek. Greek and actually both Greek and Latin. These verses that we have here in verses 15 and 16 are believed to be an existing hymn that they've been floating around that Paul is quoting here. This is these are not original words, but they were words that Paul is quoting from an existing hymn. These verses also echo the doxology that, if you've been paying attention in the First Timothy, there's a doxology in the beginning, chapter 1 of First Timothy, so it's kind of like an echo to that as well. But in this doxology, I want you to pay attention to four things about God's attributes. First thing about God's attributes is, Paul mentions this, the blessed. Paul calls God the blessed. This is not a term that's often used to describe God in the New Testament. Only twice. Here's one. But it is actually used to describe God more often in the Old Testament. It is used in the Old Testament not to describe God, but if you know about it, especially those who went to the retreat and also to our Bible study last week, we talk about the Beatitude. That's the same word, blessed. So what's the meaning of that? It expresses the idea that God is perfectly content in himself. Or you can say, God is perfectly happy in himself. That he has no need beyond himself. He is never frustrated. I mean, using languages that I've been using from Ecclesiastes. God is never frustrated. He is free from any lack, any deficiency, any wanting, any anxiety. All things happen according to his will. Nothing can and will happen outside of his will. And this leads to the second attribute that Paul mentions here, is that he's the only sovereign, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. The Greek word sovereign is the word donatus, donostis. And it sounds like the English word, which is also the root of the English word dynamite, power. This is about God as the only one who possesses the absolute and total power to do all things, create all things, sustain all things, and renew all things. His power is over any all earthly kings and lords. Now, the context here is against the worship of Roman emperors. That's what was practiced back then. People were worshiping emperors because these emperors would self-proclaim themselves as the all-powerful one. Paul is saying, no, we have a God who is all truly all-powerful. That's the second attribute. Third attribute, so only sovereign. Third attribute of God mentioned here is that God alone has immortality. Literally, the word here of Greek can be translated as deathlessness. Deathlessness. Think about it this way. Human souls have been given immortality from God, either in the destination of eternal blessedness with God or in judgment of God. We will live forever, one way or the other. Okay? But our immortality is not inherent in ourselves, but that is given by God. God's immortality, Paul mentions here, is inherent in and of himself, as he is the source and giver of life. Against the context here is against the Roman emperor worship, as these emperors would consider themselves to be immortal. But Paul is saying, no, only God is immortal. And the final attribute of God, Paul mentions, is that he dwells in an approachable light whom no one has ever seen or can see. And this is about the holiness of God. God, like bright and hot fire, would consume any unholiness that comes near him. Sinners can only approach God by and through the righteousness of Christ, possessed by faith alone in him. So Paul's point is this. Why does Paul mention all these attributes, or especially the holiness? Because only a holy and perfect God can do no wrong. God is incapable of making mistakes. That's the kind of God who's calling us to be men and women of his, to live against the world. Many years ago, when one of the astronauts who walked on the moon was interviewed, he was asked this question. What do you think about as you stood on the moon and looked back at the Earth? The astronaut replied, I remember how the spacecraft was built by the lowest bidder. As Christians, we can rejoice that God's work, especially the work of salvation, is not given or not done by the lowest bidder. Our salvation is in the hand of the blessed, sovereign, immortal, invisible, holy God. Because of who he is, there will never be any deficiency or mistake in his work. We can find confidence in him. So this is what Paul is telling, Paul is telling Timothy and us. Although God's call for you to be a man and woman who truly and fully belong to him, this call is so immense. It's so serious. It's a tough calling. Although there will be much fleeing from vices. You're going to have to flee from all those sins, all those vices in life. Although there will be much pursuing after Christian virtues, righteousness, godliness, love, peace. Although there might be much fighting in the spiritual warfare, a fear of spiritual warfare. Although there will be much gripping onto internal life, if you hold tightly, don't let go. Although there will be much making and living out the good Christian confession in some very, very, very tough situations in your life. Perhaps sickness, perhaps enemies, whatever it is. Paul is saying that God, the Blessed One, the Sovereign King and Lord, the immortal, invisible God, this God, He will enable you to do it. Because He can. He makes no mistakes. He is that holy God. And He has manifested Himself fully, completely in His Son Jesus Christ. To Him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, now God, we praise You and thank You for the amazing confidence that You have given us through Your word, reminding us of who You are, Your power, Your love, Your grace, Your mercy. Most importantly, You have shown us fully and truly in Your Son Jesus, not only of what He had done while He was on earth living, but more importantly, He died for us, for those who trust in Him alone for salvation. And so we pray that You help us to look to Christ, to understand how much we need to find comfort and strength through knowing Christ Jesus. Lead us to know that it is only through Him and Him alone we may be able to take up this calling to be men and women of Yours. Thank You for this tremendous grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.